let's read here in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 deals with the relationship of believers to the governing authorities that we live in the midst of, whether it's national leaders or whether it's state or county or local, whatever it might be, and all different areas, whether it's police, military, government, schools, all the various aspects of those things. And we began looking at the first three verses last time. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." We talk about the fact that government is put in place by God, that we live in this world under human government, and that was instituted by God all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah and his family came off the ark. And it's there for good, and therefore, since it's something that is of God, then it's something that we are to be subject to. Just as we're subject to God, we're subject to the things that God has initiated and ordained. And He has ordained human government to be the way that we live here in this world. And the authorities that are in place, they exist because they've been divinely appointed and ordained by God. So if you resist the authority, you want to stand in opposition to the authority, then you're standing in opposition to God. Now, he says, and if you do that, if you do resist, you're going to bring judgment on yourself. The government has authority to judge and punish and so forth. And so just realize that that's going to be the case. And not only that, but that's really a judgment from God as well. Verse 3, rulers, he says, are not a terror to good works. We shouldn't have to be afraid of rulers. They're not a terror to those who do good works, but to those who do evil. He says, you want to be unafraid of the government, the authority, then do what's good, and you'll have praise, you'll have commendation from the same. And look at verse 4. We kind of left off right here last time. Didn't really get kind of through all of this, but it says, for he, meaning the ruler, the one who's in authority, he is God's minister. He is God's servant to you for good. Sometimes I think we forget that these people are put in place, and these governments are put in place, and these people have this authority because it is actually for our good. And we talk about the fact that, you know, we don't want to live in a country or a world where there is no government. That would be a terrible place to live in. It would be a dangerous place to live in. So God has put this government in place. And so as Christians, this is the attitude that we need to have toward government at all levels. Now, again, is it perfect? Are there corrupt leaders? Is there evil in government? Absolutely. And we have to recognize that. But, you know, the authority, the government is God's will. And again, it's for our good. We'll go through some ups and downs with it, but ultimately it's something that we need. So he says there, verse 4, he says, if you do evil, be afraid. You have reason to be afraid because the servant of God, the minister of God, he says he does not bear the sword in vain, meaning there's a reason that he carries a sword of judgment. And the word sword there speaks about simply the authority to judge, even to the point of capital punishment. This is an authority that came from God as well. And that started back in Genesis chapter 9. So look at the next part of it. He says that if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister as an avenger, it says, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Vengeance belongs to God. There's no question about that. But God has chosen to, in one sense, bring his wrath and his vengeance upon those who do evil. At one level, it comes through government, the governments that he has put in place. And so we have to recognize that as well. Look at verse 5. Let's go on to verse 5. He says, therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And again, that would certainly be one of the things that would lead you maybe to be obedient to rules and regulations and laws that are put in place, is that you know that there's going to be judgment that's going to come. There's going to be wrath. There's going to be judgment from men and judgment from God. But he said that's not the only reason that you should do good. And again, who are these words spoken to? Is this everybody, or is this just believers? We're talking to believers here. We're talking to Christians, and this is our responsibility as Christians. So he says, you must be subject. You're constrained to be subject to rulers, to governing authorities, to God's servants, not just because of wrath and out of fear of wrath, but he says, but also because of conscience. What is conscience?
The knowledge of right and wrong, good and evil.
Okay, it is what we have inside of us, what we're born with as human beings, the ability to distinguish between good and evil. We have that from God. It began after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. The man has become like us in one sense to know good and evil. And so we have that. Look at Romans chapter 2. We talked about this earlier in our studies. In Romans chapter 2, it talks about the Gentiles. You might think, well, how do the Gentiles know what's right and wrong? How could God hold the Gentiles accountable for what's right and wrong? They weren't under the law. God placed Israel under the law. The law gives the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of good and evil in one sense. How do the Gentiles know it? Look at verse 14. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. He says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, look at the word, by nature, naturally, he says, when they do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now, how is that possible? Verse 15. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Making decisions. You look, this is wrong. Accusing me. This is wrong. If I do this, it's wrong. If I did this, it's wrong. This is okay. There's nothing wrong about this, and so forth. So we have that conscience that does that. Look in Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul talked about the importance of the conscience as a servant of the Lord. Two places he says this, he talks about his conscience. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 9. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. He says, I'm telling you, what I'm telling you here is true. He says, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness. And Christians have this one other advantage that the world doesn't have. The world has a conscience. Every unbeliever has a conscience. What they don't have is what he says here. My conscience also bearing me witness in or by the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit as well to help us discern and to know the difference between good and evil and to say that. So he says, I'm telling the truth. My conscience verifies it, and the Holy Spirit testifies and verifies that what I'm saying is true. Look at Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 23. This is the Apostle Paul. He was under imprisonment to the Romans. He was not in prison at the time, but he was a prisoner. And he was being taken to, here he's still before the Sanhedrin. And he stands before the Sanhedrin. And notice the first statement he says. Look at Acts chapter 23, just verse 1. Then Paul looked earnestly at the council. Again, that's the word for council is the Jewish Sanhedrin. This is the 70 rulers that made the judgments for that nation. He stood before the council and he said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, Paul's not saying he's sinless, but he's saying that, you know, in regard to his conscience, in regard to what the testimony of his conscience was in his heart, he says, I feel good about the way I've lived my life. You know, I'm sure, he didn't think he was perfect, but his conscience bore witness. He says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So Christians are to be subject to governing authorities. Because there's judgment and wrath, yes, but also why? Because it's the right thing to do. And that's exactly what should be characteristic of our lives. Christians should be doing the things that are the right things to do. Our conscience bears witness that it's the right thing to do. We know from the Word of God that it's the right thing to do. We know from the indwelling presence and testimony of the Holy Spirit within us that it's the right thing to do. And so we are constrained, it says, to be subject to governing authorities for conscience sake. Now, that should be something. Now, you know, we have to be a little bit cautious about the conscience, because the conscience can be, in a sense, become insensitive. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it talks about people whose consciences were seared with a hot iron. If you sear something with a hot iron, you cauterize that so that it doesn't have any feeling anymore. Conscience can become such that it doesn't have any feeling anymore. It doesn't work like it's supposed to. People get so deep into sin that their conscience no longer works. As it says in Ephesians chapter 4, they're past feeling. They're so given over to sin and lewdness and lasciviousness that they're past feeling. So that's not the only guide, and it's not the primary guide we would use. If the Word of God and the Holy Spirit leads us, I think. But we have a conscience that we know, and so does the world. And so that leads us to be subject to the governing authorities. Go back to Romans 13. Look at verse 6. He says, "For it's because of this that you also pay taxes." Okay? You're subject to the governing authorities. Therefore, when the government basically places us under obligation to pay taxes, we are to be subject to that as well. Now, we don't like to hear that part of it, do we? Nobody likes to pay taxes. And we all think we pay too much taxes, and there's too many taxes, and the rates are too high, and so forth. But think about it. You know, governments are put in place by God, right? And governments don't run free of charge, do they? It takes money to run them. Now, certainly we would concern ourselves with the fact that a lot of times government wastes money, do they not? I mean, our government, what's our national debt now? I've lost count. It was so many trillion, but it's, you know, how many? $20 trillion. Yeah. It's not as bad as I thought. Last I heard it was 17, so it's only gone up 3 trillion. So, you know, so somebody's not managing our money very well, but governments, you know, have to pay, you know, you have to pay taxes or government's going to shut down completely. And so, that's why he said this, because of this, you also pay taxes. You're to be subject to that regulation and that requirement of government. But he says, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Now, which government ministers collect taxes? In our case, in the United States, the IRS. The IRS. You're a hated employee of the IRS. I don't think it's as bad in our country. I don't think IRS agents are looked at in the way that Jewish tax collectors are looked at. A Jewish tax collector was the most hated person in the land of Israel. I mean, they simply didn't like them at all. They're in a sense, God's ministers as well, and they attend continually, it says, to this very thing of collecting the taxes that are needed for a government to run. It's an interesting thing, the word pay there is the word for to pay something completely. It's like you have a debt, and you want to pay it, you pay your taxes, you want to discharge the debt completely. The word that's used there, the Greek word is teleo. What's interesting about it is one of the other places that it's used in Scripture. This is kind of a side note here. So, in John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus was on the cross, the next to the last thing he said before he died was one Greek word, and we translated it as finished. But it literally is finished, or it was in the perfect tense. It says, it has been finished, and it remains so. So it's a completed and finished work of redemption. Now, that word also, interestingly enough, is the word tetelestai, and it was a word that was used back in that first century. They have found archaeological digs and so forth. They have found tax records and tax receipts with that word stamped on it, and what it means is paid in full. This tax obligation has been paid in full, and I think it's interesting that that's the very word that Jesus used. It gives the shade of meaning there that our sin debt on Calvary's cross was paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a side note. So this is why we pay taxes. This is why we have to do that. And these people attend continually to this job. And this is their full-time job as tax collectors. And again, the Jews hated the tax collectors because they hated them mainly because they worked on behalf of not just the Jewish authorities, but the Roman authorities. Some of the tax collectors collected Roman taxes from the Jewish citizens. You can see the hatred for the Romans would be certainly passed on, particularly to, you know, Jews who worked for the Romans would be considered probably traitors. So they were hated very much so. But I want you to look at something with me. Look in Luke chapter 3. Go back to the baptism of John. John the Baptist is at the River Jordan. He's baptizing people. All these people are coming out to him. He's calling upon them to repent, to change their minds and to turn back to the Lord. And that's his general call to everybody. And so the people began to ask him what they should do, because he told them, do works worthy of repentance. Do works that show and that demonstrate that you've really had a change of mind and a change of heart. It should be reflected in your life. And so look at verse 10, Luke chapter 3, verse 10. The people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered, and he said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. So just people in general ask that. He says, be charitable, you know, give to people who have need, that type of thing. Then, look at verse 12, the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And again, they're the top-ranked sinners in Israel. That's how they're considered. So he said, what are we going to do, you know, since we're the tax collectors? Well, notice, he said, what should we do? And he said, well, collect no more than what's appointed for you. That's all he told them. Look at verse 14. Likewise, the soldiers. And these may have been, you know, Roman soldiers. This may have been very likely Jewish soldiers who worked for the Sanhedrin and so forth. They asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone. Do not accuse falsely. And be content with your wages. So here are these two groups of authorities come to John and ask him what must he do, you know. Did he tell either one of them, first thing you need to do is find another job? You're in a terrible job. You're in a job where you can't possibly be used of God. Did he tell them that? No, he didn't tell the tax collectors, go out and find a better job. He didn't tell the soldiers to do that. He says, make sure, if you're a tax collector, that you only collect what's appointed for you. In other words, be fair, be honest, be just in what you do. Zacchaeus, remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and Jesus went and stayed in his house. One of the things that he promised to do was repay all the people that he'd stolen money from. He said that was another reason that they were very hated, because they ought also line their pockets with money by taking more than they should. So he says, just be fair. Soldiers, he says, don't intimidate people. I mean, it's probably intimidating just to have Roman soldiers walking on your streets. But he said, don't actually intimidate people. Don't falsely accuse people so you can treat them unfairly. And he says, be content with what you make. Don't try to take money from other people. Don't find another job, but make sure that you carry out your work as it should be carried out. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus recognize the need to pay taxes? He did he not? Look with me in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Now here's a man who could literally say, it all belongs to me anyway, because it does. But he saw the need to, you know, he knew that governments are put in place by God. And he was a part of that, you know, as very God himself. So look, start with me in verse 24. Matthew 17:24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Now, this would be Jewish taxes, okay, that's involved here. And he said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, well, from strangers. And Jesus said to them, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. In other words, you pay my tax and pay yours. Now, that would be nice if that's how we could get the money to pay taxes, would it not? He got his money to pay the tax in an unusual way, a unique way. But he made sure that the money went where it needed to go. He supported the payment of taxes. You know, Jesus lived under what dispensation? The law. You know, I mean, he's the lawgiver. He is the lawgiver. But he lived under the law as a Jew, and he did everything that the law commanded him to do perfectly. So one of the things he did was he made sure that he paid the taxes. Look at Matthew chapter 22. And look at starting in verse 15. This is after Jesus had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the Jewish rulers, led by primarily the Pharisees, are trying to find something they can accuse him of. They would love to take him captive. They would love to put him to death. The problem is finding something to bring an accusation and a charge against him. So they're going to try to talk to him and confront him. They're going to try to outwit him. And think about what you're trying to do there. Then the Pharisees went, verse 15, and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Try to get him to say something that they could accuse him of. So they were very clever, at least they thought they were. So they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. I wish they'd believed that. They said that, and they wanted people to, they didn't want the people to turn away from them. That's why they said what they did. They really don't care what Jesus thinks so much, but they didn't really believe that. But they asked this question, verse 17, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's a loaded question, especially when you ask it in the midst of a bunch of Jews who don't want to pay taxes to Caesar and don't think it's right that they do so. And this is coming from a Herodian. This is somebody who was a supporter of Herod's government. And Herod was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau, who had been appointed to that role of governor by the Romans. Okay? And so Jesus perceived their wickedness. What they were doing here was wicked. And he said, "Why do you test me? Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." And so they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and whose inscription is this on the coin?" Well, they said to him, "It's Caesar's. This is Caesar's." And so he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." I love the response. "And when they had heard these things, they marveled, and they left them." They went their way. And what are you going to say to that? I mean, here's the perfect answer to this question. But you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Taxes due to Caesar? What do? You pay your taxes. That's what he's saying. You render to God the things that are due to God. You render to Caesar the things that are due to Caesar. All right, we'll go back to Romans 13. Look at verse 7. He says, "Render therefore to all their due." And by all there, he means all governing authorities, whatever level they're at. Again, and this includes a lot of different things. He says, "Render to all their due." These are God's authorities. These are God's ministers. Render to them what they deserve. Render to them what is given to them by God according to God's purpose. Well, he says, what does that involve? Well, you render taxes to whom taxes are due. When you need to pay your taxes, you pay your taxes. Customs. Customs is kind of these are tariffs. These are charges on goods, taxes on goods that are bought and sold and so forth. And then he says, fear to whom fear. And certainly that does carry there. Literally means to be afraid, but it also means respect. You give respect where respect is due. And lastly, he said, honor to whom honor. When you honor someone, you recognize the value, you recognize the worth of what that person represents or what that person does or even who that person is. And so those things are due. So Christians, you know, you look at this passage of Scripture, and if we would be obedient to these things, if we would be subject to these things, as Paul instructs us here in Romans chapter 13, we would be the best citizens in our country. And that ought to be true. Christians should be the best citizens in their country. It should be a testimony to other people, the respect we have for government and so forth, that we pay our taxes, that we pay customs or tariffs as required, that we pay respects to those who are in leadership roles at all levels of government, president, Congress, state representative, governors, local government, school, police, military, the emergency fire, anybody who works in a governing situation, they are due, I think, our respect. I think they are due our respect. That's not to say you can't disagree with them on policy. It doesn't mean you can't do it, but you do it in a respectful way. I see a lot of Christians, especially if you read Facebook, not a good thing to do, really. It's really not a good thing to do. I would be off Facebook, I think, very quickly if I didn't use it to put stuff in the church out there. Things like, announcements about events and activities and posting things where we post things on YouTube and messages and so forth. But a lot of Christians that are very vocal these days on Facebook, and a lot of it is very disrespectful. No matter which government is in place, there are people disrespectful of those who are there. And so I just don't think that should be characteristic of us as Christians. Again, take your stand for your beliefs and so forth, but as far as respect to people, God has placed them in authority. They are God's ministers serving Him to do His bidding. They are there to provide for our good. They are there to protect us from evil. Even God's servants who collect taxes, they are doing the work that He has given them to do. And so for fear of wrath and judgment, we do it for a conscience sake because we know it's the right thing for us to do as Christians. Now, that brings up this issue. Well, aren't there any exceptions to the rule? Well, let's talk about some of the exceptions to this. For instance, is it different under a government like ours? We live in a republic. We live in a government that is democratic in the nature that, where do our leaders come from? Well, we elect them. We have choices. We have elections. So we elect the president. We elect congressmen. We elect governors, representatives, and so forth, city officials and so forth. Those things, those are elected. So how does that behave? I mean, you could say, well, the governments back in Paul's day, in fact, throughout most of Israel's history, a lot of Israel's history, they lived under governments of total control by somebody. Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, when Israel went under Babylonian rule under Nebuchadnezzar, he was the law. You know, you did what he said, and there were no options. If he decided he wanted to put somebody to death, he could do so. If he decided he would issue a law and you had to obey it, you do so. The Medo-Persian Empire was very, very strong as well in regard to that. Joseph lived in Egypt, where the Pharaoh was in control. You look at it and say, how are you going to live under a government like that? Well, Joseph, did he prosper well down in Egypt? Did he do well? He did he not? Because everything he did while he was down there, says the Lord was with him, and the Lord prospered everything that he did, and people could see that. But he was very respectful to his employer. He was very respectful to the person who was over him when he was in prison, to Pharaoh. He lived in that situation, and God used him. God used him in a tremendous way, but he was subject to the authorities there. Daniel lived in Babylon. Was in captivity in Babylon, and he was brought in as a trainee and basically indoctrinated into everything Babylonian. Babylonian customs, Babylonian literature, Babylonian law, Babylonian religion. He was even given a new name, Belteshazzar, which had a Babylonian god's name in it and so forth. And he was subject to those authorities. But if you look at how he dealt with them, he was very, very respectful, but he was also very mindful of the fact that he was a Jew. He was still living under the law, and he wanted to make sure that he kept the law. And the king wanted to give him all this food, for instance, as his best people. But he realized that a lot of that food is not lawful for me to eat under the Mosaic law. So he respectfully requested, a test period and said, put me under the test and just give me vegetables and water and see how I do. The king was worried, so that he wanted his people to be well fed. He wanted them to have the best. He says, feed us, what would be lawful for us under our law and see how we do. Well, they were better than anybody else with that. But he handled everything under the law. So you look at that. He was subject to the authorities, and yet he still maintained his worship of God and his obedience to the law and the things that he was under. And he didn't defile himself. He maintained prayer. He prayed to God, even though it meant in one particular case he was thrown in a lion's den for it. So we look at things like that. Paul lived under Roman rule. There was probably not any crazier leader than Nero. Nero was very much likely the one that pulled Paul to death. But Paul lived under that authority as a subject, and he was subject to those authorities. He was subject to the Jewish and the Sanhedrin authorities. Look at a passage with me in Acts 25, I think it is. No, it's 23. The verse of Scripture we read a minute ago. Paul standing before the Sanhedrin. Okay, now this is the authority of the Jews. But look at verse 2. And this is almost this is not a government of the people, put it that way. Okay, this is a government headed up by the Sanhedrin, which is the priests and the scribes and Pharisees. And it says, and he's speaking there in verse 2, says, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. All he said was, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest orders him to be struck on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So again, we see his respect and his submission to the authority there. But let me ask you this. Paul was also not just a citizen as a Jew of Israel, he was also a citizen of what? He was a Roman citizen as well. If you were a Roman citizen, that made a great deal of difference. Rome treated those who were citizens in a much more respectful way than they did those who were strangers and foreigners that were under their rule, like the Jews. So if you were a Roman citizen, you had lots of rights. You had lots of privileges as a Roman citizen. Did Paul ever take advantage of that? He did he not? Look with me in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Paul was in Philippi. And in Philippi, he was unjustly arrested and imprisoned. And there was no trial or anything. They just threw him in prison. Let's look at Look at verse 23, starting in verse 23. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. Okay, so he's thrown in prison. They laid many stripes on them, so they were scourged, all without a trial and so forth. And he did this. And in the middle of the night, what are Paul and Silas doing? Singing, praising God, so forth. And so the next day, they came and they're going to let him go. Look at verse 35. When it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and they pleaded with them, and they brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So when they had went out of the prison, they entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now you look at this and say, here's Paul exerting his authority. And this is the first time that he's mentioned. Now you might think in your minds, this is, might have been a good thing to mention this earlier. If they had mentioned this back when they were first taken into custody, he says, "By the way, we're Roman citizens," would they have been scourged? No, they would not. Would they have been put in prison? No, not without a trial. That was your right as a Roman citizen. So, he exerted his right as a Roman citizen, but you've got to ask the question, and I think this is significant here, why after the fact? You know, why do it after the fact? Is he just trying to get these magistrates in trouble? Is that what he's trying to do? I don't think so, because he didn't really do enough to get them in trouble. I've always looked at this passage and believed that, you know, Paul's about to leave Philippi. He's going to leave a small group of believers behind with government rulers who don't like Christians. Okay? Who don't like those who stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Apostle Paul mentions his Roman citizenship, it's not so much to protect him. He's already gone through the punishment. It's to provide some security and protection for those that are going to be left behind. Those Philippians will have a better life now because they know that the one who led them to the Lord, Paul, was a Roman citizen. He's going to make sure that they are maybe taken care of. But he exerted his citizenship in Jerusalem. Now, we won't look at all of these, but in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 22, he's in Jerusalem, and to keep from being needlessly scourged and examined and questioned by the Romans. The Romans take him into captivity to protect him from the Jews, because the Jews are about to kill him. So the Romans take him to protect him, and when they try to figure out what's going on, why the Jews are so upset, the Romans decide, well, we'll scourge him. That's how they believe they could get the best answers out of people. It's just, you scourge them, you punish them, you know, that'll make them tell the truth. Paul said, there's no reason for me to go through that. He says, do you know I'm a Roman citizen? And so they stopped. They wouldn't do it, you know. So he used that. He later on in Caesarea, the leader wanted to send him back to Jerusalem and put him back in the hands of the Sanhedrin. Well, Paul knew if that happens, what's going to happen to him? He's going to be put to death. And so he says, I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, I make my appeal to Caesar. Now, the other reason he said that is because the Lord had appeared to him earlier and told him, just as you have borne testimony for me at Jerusalem, you must also bear testimony for me in Rome. So he knew God's will was for him to go to Rome. So, the Apostle Paul, if he were here today and was going to speak to us as we're living here as citizens of the United States, he would say, you live under a government that is a republic, a democracy. He says, you need to make sure that you take advantage of your rights as citizens, the privileges that you have as citizens, to improve your government. To work with the government and to elect government officials that will allow us to continue to live in this country and have freedom of worship and freedom of speech and be able to worship and serve the Lord as we wish. I don't think we should be defiant of government. I don't think we should be disrespectful of leaders. I don't think we should refuse to pay our taxes. But you can vote in elections, can you not? You can lobby. You can campaign for people. You can call and write your congressman. You can be involved in schools and education, whether it's, you know, school boards or whatever it might be, involved in local elections. We can do all of those things, and we have the opportunity in our government to change government when we think there are needs, that, you know, change is needed. And God, that's exactly how God would have us to work in this kind of government. I think he would look at it as something that would be negative to say, well, they complain about government all the time, but they don't get involved in it. They're never active in doing anything for it. So that's something that we can do living in our country. And I ask this question. There's the other exception. What if the authorities are corrupt? What if they're wicked? What if they're unjust? Do we still submit to them? Do we still support them? Do we still respect them? Well, look at history. Did Daniel respect Nebuchadnezzar? He did. Yeah, and he served him as an advisor and was actually very helpful to Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man. He was a corrupt man. There's no question about that. And yet he still supported him. Jesus recognized the authority of the scribes and Pharisees. We read that passage in Acts chapter 23. Now he goes on afterwards to denounce the hypocrisy of them. He pointed out their hypocrisy. I don't think there's anything bad, negative with pointing out hypocrisy if we see it in our leaders. You can still do that and still be respectful. Jesus was respectful of them. He said, they sit in Moses' seat. They're in positions of authority. So you do what they say. You do what they say, but just don't do what they do because they're hypocrites. Look at another passage with me. Look at Matthew chapter 23. I do want to look at this passage. The first part of it we read, but go down with me to verse 25. Now, some people would read this and believe that this is disrespectful. But I think this is just speaking the truth and recognizing something. Look at verse 25. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. Okay? And it's not just name calling. That's a true description of what they were like. They were hypocritical. And he shows how. He says, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside that cup is full of extortion and self-indulgence. You know, he simply points out, this is what they're like. They're self-indulgent. They do everything they do for themselves and for their own glory and for the praise of men. He says, and they extort. They extort money from others. They line their pockets and so forth. Blind Pharisee. He says, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside, what's a tomb full of? This is dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And that's what was going on in the hearts of these men. He simply points it out. Okay? That's not disrespectful. He says, outwardly, you appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and you're full of lawlessness. So we show respect, but we also we certainly can point out the wickedness and corruption if it's there. Now, look at one other thing. What if the authorities impose laws or rules that go against God's word, that would have us do things that simply are just, you know, if you obey this law of man, you'll be disobeying God. What do we do? Do we still obey the laws of men? Look in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are at the temple, and they are outside the temple itself, but they're in the court of the temple, and they heal a lame man, and they begin to teach or preach that this lame man was healed by the power and by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one that the Jews crucified, the one that God raised from the dead. So they bring a message of accusation against the Jewish rulers for putting to death the Son of God and their Messiah. And then they also bring the positive message that God raised him from the dead. He's alive. So they're arrested. They don't want that message going out. So the priests arrest him and bring him inside. And notice what they say to him. Look with me at verse 18. Look at verse 17. Start verse 17. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So the priests called them together. They called them and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, what had Peter and John and all the rest of the 12, what had they been called to do? To do that very thing, to testify and to preach and to teach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Lord. So here's their response. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. See, what do you think? Do you think we should listen to God or to you? I'll let you be the judge of that. That's basically the option you put before him. He said, that's our choice. He says, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's all we can do. We can only speak the things which he has seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. So they had to let them go. What did Peter and John do? Look in chapter 5. Go with me in Acts chapter 5. They go out and they begin to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. They bring accusation against the Jewish rulers for crucifying their Messiah and the Lord of glory. They talk about the fact that God raised him. They go right back to preaching the very same message that got them arrested the first time. So they arrest him again. This time, not just Peter and John, but all 12 apostles are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. And look what happens. They brought them out. They brought them in to stand trial. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. That's the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Not only did they continue to do it, and they didn't just do it privately. What did they say? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, with your teaching. It's going everywhere, publicly, privately. They're teaching and preaching this message, and he says, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Peter and the other apostles, all of them answered and said this, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, there's the principle right there. The word ought is a very, very strong word. It's a verb, but it means something that is absolutely necessary. It is absolutely necessary for us to obey God rather than to obey men. That's true for us as well. Our ultimate authority is God. The ultimate one we obey is God. And so they did that here. Let's read a little bit. Now, let's stop right there. The very next thing they do is they continue to preach to those same men that very thing. Subjection. Subjection to government authorities does not imply absolute obedience. Okay? But it does mean that you're willing to submit to the consequences. For instance, right here in the same chapter, look down at verse 40. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. They have said, they've been told, they've been commanded not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. They've said to them, we have to do what God tells us to do. And so they were going to put them to death, but they changed their minds in regard to that. Verse 40, they agreed with Gamaliel that they shouldn't put them to death. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they were beaten for them. Now, you can complain and say, I was mistreated and so forth, but they submitted to that. They knew they had disobeyed this law that was put forth by their own Jewish authorities. They submitted to the punishment, and notice what happens. They departed from the presence of the council. What was their attitude? What was their response? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, they were submissive to the government, but not obedient to every command of government. There's a difference between those two things. He says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So you submit when you're punished. You submit to it. You go through it. But you've got to obey what God says. And that's what they did right here. And that's the same thing for us as well. When you look at Scripture, their wives are told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, submit to your own husbands in the Lord. Okay? That word for submission is the same word that's used to describe submission of believers to governing authorities. Okay? It means to place yourself under subjection to them as, you know, as a soldier would under the leaders that he's arranged under. Okay? So this is the arrangement of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now that means exactly what it says. Children, you listen to what your parents say, and you do what your parents say. You obey them. Period. Because that's the right thing to do. It's a different word. Yes, they're submissive to their parents, but they're more than submissive. They're completely obedient. Okay? And that's what they need to be. They're different words. And so that's the thing. Submitting to government authorities means we're willing to submit, even to punishment or judgment if it comes if we disobey. But we have to obey God first. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three friends of Daniel who went through the same training program under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy in Daniel chapter 3 and builds this image very likely an image of himself. It doesn't say that, but very likely that's what it was. And commands everybody, when the music plays, that everybody's to bow down and worship that image. And so the music plays, everybody's gathered together in the plane to do this, and you can clearly see who's standing and who's not. And the music plays, and three men are left standing. They refuse to obey. They refuse to submit to that particular command. Now, they know that if you don't, what happens to you? You're thrown into a fiery furnace. And that's okay with them. I mean, I'm sure they're not going to be looking forward to it, but that's okay with them. They trust in God. He said, God can deliver us from that if He chooses to. He says, He's one way or another, He can deliver us from your hand. But God was with them, delivered them through that fiery furnace. But they were willing to submit to that. Daniel, here's a command that says, you're not to pray to any God except Darius to me. Well, what does he do? He goes up into his room, he opens the windows like he does every day, and he gets down on his knees and he prays. And he knows his enemies are going to catch him, and he knows he's going to be thrown into a lion's den. He submits to the authority, but he's not obedient to the commands necessarily. That's the idea that we have. During the tribulation period, a man's going to be in charge and ruling on the earth called the Antichrist. And he's going to command that everybody takes an image, a mark. He's going to command that everybody bow down to this image of him and so forth. And if you don't, you can be put to death. What happens if you do it, though? Read Revelation chapter 14. All of those who take the mark or worship the beast and the image are going to be cast in the lake of fire and suffer torment forever. Which is the worst punishment? You know, which do we obey? Who do we obey in regard to that? Jesus' teaching. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? What did he say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and what else did he say? Render to God the things that are God's. What does God do? Worship. Fear. Obedience. Service. Those are the things that are due to God. Those come first. You render to Caesar, submit to the authorities, you know, pay your taxes, you give honor and so forth. But to God, we worship and we obey and we serve. And those are the things we do. Okay, we'll continue this study next time.